I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 1, the birth account of Jesus. I assure you, I know the date on the calendar is October 1st and not the beginning of Advent season, but as we go through Matthew's gospel, I decided we're not going to skip this. Sometimes seeing a passage out of the normal context in which we view it can actually be very helpful. Sometimes I think the sentimentalities associated with Christmas get in the way of seeing the staggering truths that are involved in the coming of Jesus. So we're going to look at that today, beginning in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Hear now the word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. May God bless to our hearts this reading from his word. Birth stories are some of our favorites. Our family enjoys retelling the birth stories of our children, of how Wendy was in labor 36 hours prior to our firstborn's arrival, Matthew, and the joy we all experienced when the labor and delivery finally ended, or the time when Meredith, our daughter, was almost delivered on the side of the road as we were on our way to the hospital and encountered a traffic jam in Baltimore, and Wendy's arrival at the hospital only minutes before Meredith arrived. Or our youngest, Catherine, in the way in her pregnancy, in Wendy's pregnancy with her, she was an extremely active baby and almost killed my wife, and we saw how that was a prelude of things to come for her. She continued that, and still does, even to this day. Or how our children averaged over 10 pounds each at birth. My poor wife suffered through all of that. How they all had this ruddy skin and an abundance of hair in spite of their paternity and what it looks like. And, you know, they're fun stories to retell and remember. I think the early church had fun retelling the story of Jesus' birth and the greatness associated with that. The greatness, even in the birth events themselves, and seeing those as a prelude to the even greater greatness associated with the life, death, the resurrection, and ascension of the baby born to Joseph and Mary. So we're going to look at that today, and just considering here, as the passage describes it, the parents of Jesus, the names of Jesus, and then finally the conception of Jesus. Jesus' parents were Joseph, who, as we know from the text, was actually Jesus' adoptive father, not his birth father, and Mary. Now, Matthew, in his gospel account, is concerned more with Joseph's perspective on this, while if you've ever read Luke's gospel, you will know that Luke is more concerned with Mary's perspective in the birth of Jesus. So we're looking mostly at Joseph today. Joseph, who we can all imagine the significant disruption in his life represented by these events. Put yourself in his place. He's a young man, likely 18 to 20 years old. That was the typical age of a Jewish man in this era to wed, allowing him time to acquire both a skill and some savings to provide for his wife. And he's excited about his marriage to Mary. She likely was younger than Joseph. Jewish women of this era got married not long after puberty. So here were two teenagers getting married to one another. And they experienced all the excitement, I'm sure, that people today experience as they prepare for their marriage. Until Joseph hears this news that changed everything. Mary was pregnant, and he knew the baby was not his. What should he do? We're told that Joseph considered two options, and the two options were to divorce her publicly or to divorce her privately. Now, Americans read that, and we say, well, why didn't he just end the engagement? Why does it use the word divorce? Well, Matthew uses that word because, in fact, it is an accurate word. Betrothal in this day was far different from engagement in our day. And it was a legally binding agreement, much like marriage is today. And a couple who were betrothed, like Mary and Joseph were obligated to one another. The only difference between betrothal and marriage was that the couple had not yet come together to live together as husband and wife. That was their setting, their circumstances. So now that Mary turns up pregnant with a baby not belonging to Joseph, he has to divorce her. Jewish law of this day required that a husband divorce a wife found guilty of adultery. What he ended up doing, taking her as his wife, was not actually allowed by the law of this day. So those were his two options, public divorce or private divorce. And the text tells us that because Joseph was a righteous man, a just man, he opted for the private divorce. Now, here's the difference between those two. Public divorce would have meant that Joseph would have gone to the leaders, the elders of his village. He would have declared that his betrothed had turned up pregnant. He would have promised that the baby was not his own. And he would have been given a certificate of divorce. And Joseph knew that such an action would have brought shame upon Mary for the rest of her life. And it would have involved great pain and suffering for her the rest of her life. She would likely never have married after that. And she would have been poor and lived a life of suffering for the rest of her life. And Joseph wanted to do anything he could to ease her suffering and shame. So he chose the private divorce for that reason, even though by doing so, he would be bringing suffering and shame upon himself. Because people would have assumed with a private divorce that, well, maybe Joseph is the father after all of this baby. Or we need to consider the fact that Joseph would have been forfeiting some money by taking this option. If he had had a public divorce, he would have been able to claim the dowry. And he would have also been able to recover the bride price that he had paid the bride's family for his wife. And now he forsakes all of that by his plan to pursue a private divorce. In a sense, what he's doing is this. He is taking Mary's shame upon himself. And that's why the Bible calls him a righteous, a just man. So that was his plan. It's really plan B now. He had plan A, to marry this woman. Then plan B, to divorce her privately. Then the angel shows up and he gives him plan C. Plan C is recorded for us there in verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So, you see, this path also includes shame for Joseph. Because now he would be seen as either marrying a woman that he had impregnated or marrying a woman that someone else had done that, thus rejecting him. He would have been an object of ridicule in his community. And Joseph does it anyway. I mean, imagine his predicament. His predicament was caused by the fact that he couldn't tell the truth. Usually the truth helps, right? Well, imagine Joseph telling the truth. Well, you see, Mary's not an adulteress. I didn't get her pregnant. The Holy Spirit did. I mean, what are people going to say? They're going to say, well, yeah, right, Joseph. I mean, we've heard some tall tales in the past, but that one takes the cake. You get some credit for creativity here, but you got to be kidding me. He would be rendered silent by the outlandish nature of the truth. So Joseph simply had to bear it. And he did so. We read that Joseph, there at the end of the text, he did, verse 24, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. Do you remember something similar that was said of Mary when the angel appeared to her? She, too, was required to submit to the Lord in the face of very difficult and challenging circumstances. So here we have, I think, one of the primary features of the parents that God chose to give, to entrust Jesus to, his own beloved son. Whom did God entrust with raising that precious son? A mother and an adoptive father who were surrendered to God, who were submitted to Him. And I think that's a good application for all parents, right? To be a good parent requires that you surrender to God. You know, I mean, think of everything as a parent you don't have any control over. You don't have any control over really what your children are like, their personalities, their body types, their gifts, their likes and dislikes. So much of that is just what God decides. And you know what your role as a parent is to submit to God in that. Not to create a child that's going to address your needs, but to recognize what God has created in that child and to love that child, to train them and bring them up to love and trust Jesus. That's your job as parents. That's what Joseph and Mary both embraced. It's a humble role, and it is not without suffering, but it's the role that God has for us as parents, as we see right here with Mary and Joseph. One of the ways you can tell somebody who surrendered, is seen here in Joseph. Did you know that nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the New Testament, do we have any words spoken by Joseph? Not a single word. Quiet Joseph. What we have are his actions speaking loudly. He was a faithful man. I love that picture. I think to me this is a man's man. Not to substitute words for faithful loyalty. A real man just does the right thing, the faithful, loyal thing, the things that God has given him to do. I think sometimes there's an inverse proportion between the amount of words that people speak and their faithfulness. The more words, the less faithfulness, because they feel the need to multiply words to cover sin, to defend themselves, to explain things. They can talk a good game, but they don't play a good game. Joseph was just the opposite. And I find this extremely attractive. He just did the right thing. He doesn't stop here. We're going to see in the next passage, he leads his family. At God's command, he leads them to Egypt, escaping the fury of King Herod. And can you imagine the challenge of that? Here's this teenager with a wife and a baby, and he must embrace the status, the role of being a refugee, living in a foreign land, without the advantages of being with your people and your community and even people who speak your language. All the uncertainties that are represented by being a refugee, that's what he did. Why did he do it? Because God told him to. And he said, okay. That's what it is to be a man, to say okay when God tells you to do something. Quiet, faithful Joseph. Young men, aspire to that, okay? Don't think you can talk your way out of the defects in your character. Ask God instead for the grace to sanctify your character, to be the faithful man that God has called you to be, the kind of man that he entrusted his own son to, because God is going to entrust you with things as well. And you need to be faithful to those things that God entrusts you with. A wife, if he gives you a wife, or whatever responsibilities God might entrust you with, it is a precious stewardship. Be faithful. Don't substitute speech for faithfulness. The names of Jesus. There are lots of names in the Bible given to Jesus that are wonderful names. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. We could go on and on and on. But two of them appear right off the bat in this passage. Jesus and Emmanuel. So let's look at those. We're going to see, first of all, the name Jesus. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is actually the New Testament form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah helps. Jesus means Jehovah, God, helps. He saves his people. That's what he helps with. He saves his people from their sins. Like the Old Testament Joshua, Moses' successor, he leads his people into the promised land, which for us is heaven. He is able to do that because he deals with our central problem, which is our sin. That's what the angel says here. Jesus has come to help us with our sin, because that is our main problem. You know, the Jews of Jesus' day were looking for a Messiah, but they were not looking for a Messiah like this. They were looking for a Messiah who could help them with their other problems. And the big problem they had was the Roman army that was occupying their land at this particular time. In a sense, they were looking for a Savior who would save them from sinners, but not from sin. I think we often do the same with Jesus today. We want Jesus to come in and save us from our problems, but we're not that interested in what Jesus sees as our central problem, our sin. You see, until you accept the fact that your main problem is the one you see when you look in the mirror every day, until you accept that fact, Jesus will really not be welcome in your life, except maybe periodically to deliver you from some problems you might have. Oh, Jesus, help me. We don't have any money this month. Help me get some money. Help me with this relationship problem. Help me with that work problem. Help me with this parenting problem, this whatever problem. And I don't want to minimize any of those problems, and it's good to go to Jesus for help with those problems, but you need to understand those are not your main problems. Your main problem is your sin problem. And Jesus comes primarily to address that, and he's going to help us with all the others too, but he comes first to address that problem. And we need to receive that and let him do that. His second name, Emmanuel, means God with us. You know, in the entire Bible, one of the themes you can see being developed is God's desire to live with his people. God wants to be present with his people. You see that in the Garden of Eden, don't you? When God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. I love that imagery. It's, I picture two people finishing a very satisfying, fruitful day of work, and they're sitting on their front porch drinking some iced tea and just rehearsing the joyful events of the day, enjoying one another's company. Adam and God had, and Eve had that joyful kind of fellowship. But as you know, it was broken by Adam's rebellion, his mutiny, and they were chased out of the garden. And an angel was posted there to keep them from coming back in, because that mixture between a holy creator and a sinful creature is toxic to the creature. Adam and Eve would have died had they come back into the garden where God's presence was still there. And so God posted that guard, but God did not give up on his goal of being with his people. And so in the Old Testament, we find one of the central ways that pictures that is the tabernacle, which later became the temple. When God said, okay, I'll be present with my people in this one very limited way. There will be all these sacrifices, and my priest can come into my presence, but even then, only rarely, and with all these rituals being required. And then in the New Testament, we have God with us first in the form of Jesus walking among us. God walked among us on this earth in the form of Jesus. But most people didn't recognize him. And only a very few people even, at least compared to the population of the world, only a very few people even were exposed to God with us. And then Jesus left. And he's not with us now. He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, our creed says and the Bible teaches. But Jesus has still not left us, has he? Remember the last promise that he gives, that Matthew records? Behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. What does he mean by that? He's in heaven now. Jesus is not here. Well, he sent his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here, present with us now, as a taste, a down payment on what the future holds for all of us, when paradise will be reopened once more, the garden will be open to us, the tree of life will be there. We can be present visibly, physically, once more with our God. God is with us. I love that preposition with, God with us. You know, most of us have a deep-seated fear of abandonment. If you think about it, I do. You know, one of the ways that fear expresses itself with me is that I have this fear that one day everybody's just going to kind of leave the church, except my wife, because she doesn't have a choice. She's married to me. I was thinking about that, and just this week I read about a pastor who said that one day he lost almost all of his church. There was a big church split, and 80% of his church left. And shortly after that, his wife came to him and said, I don't think I can be in a church that you pastor anymore. And she left too. And so she came back later, and God used that in his life in a significant way. That's what this story was about in this book. But still, you know, I feel that. I feel that fear of abandonment. But you see, Emmanuel speaks into that. And I don't know if you have, I don't know what that fear might look like for you. You know, it's just that fear that, you know, if people get to know me, they're not going to like me, they're not going to hang around much, and I'll be kind of all alone. I think most of us, we kind of, even though it's irrational, and my fear is irrational, but it still gnaws at the edges of my psyche. Emmanuel speaks into that. He says, I will never leave you. I am with you. And think about that. If God is with you, and he's also with the person sitting next to you in the pew, that means that you're also with one another, right? It's the beauty of God's people. We're all with God, but in being with God, we're with one another as well. And I think that's part of what God means by he will never leave us. We have, again, a kind of a down payment of that today in the Holy Spirit being here, but also in the withness we share with one another. It's a beautiful thing. God says, I will never leave you. Let that sink in deep into your soul. It's a wonderful thing. Real briefly, the conception of Jesus. He was, as our Apostles' Creed says, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Both of those are, that's two truths, by the way, not just one. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and then as our text teaches, Joseph and Mary did not have marital relations prior to the birth of Jesus. Now, some teach something called the perpetual virginity of Mary, which means that for the rest of her life, she and Joseph did not have relations. I don't think that is what this text means. I think the natural understanding of the word until, that he did not have, that Mary and Joseph did not have relations until the birth of Jesus, is that after the birth of Jesus, they did. And I think that also helps explain the brothers and sisters of Jesus that came along later. But nonetheless, both the conception and the birth of Jesus were to a virgin, Mary. Now, some people, you know, get all bent out of shape by that idea. I think any of us who really know the Lord really don't have a problem accepting the virgin conception of Jesus. If you think about it, you know, what that means is that half of Jesus' DNA came from Mary. And the other half came not from Joseph, but from the Holy Spirit. And why should that be a hard thing to accept that the God who spoke a word and the universe was created could also now speak a word and a little sperm could be created that would impregnate Mary? I don't find that outlandish at all. I find it entirely plausible that God could do something like that. Furthermore, I find it entirely consistent with the theology of the Bible. The theology of the Bible is that your salvation And Jesus as your Savior was God's initiative and not yours. And anybody who's been born again, we realize in looking back on it that God was the instigator and the initiator of it all. I like what a Welsh miner said in the Wesleyan revival of the 18th century England. He was mocked by his co-workers and asked if he really believed that Jesus changed water to wine. And the miner, who formerly had had something of an alcohol problem, replied, "I don't know if Jesus changed water into wine, but I do know that in my house he changed beer into furniture." You know, it shouldn't surprise us that the God who can speak the world into existence can speak the conception of Jesus into existence with Mary and can speak our salvation into existence as well. And when he comes to save us, he does something similar to what Joseph did. He accepts the shame upon himself that otherwise would have come to us. And he says to us, "I'm willing to do that for you because I want to be with you." Can you believe that? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit speaking again into your life can you really believe that. Otherwise, you tend to think, I've got to earn it. I've got to be good enough to have God want to be with me. No, it doesn't work that way. It never will. God initiates, and God makes it possible. Let's pray to him now. Thank you, O Lord, for the birth of Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, coming to us to bear our shame and take it upon himself, that you might be with us forever. God, we just receive that with thanksgiving. We don't deserve it, we can't earn it, but we have it because we have, by your mercy and your grace, we have Jesus. And so we say thank you. Amen.